his generation when he writes, this is almost universal. Practically every epistle that is written in that time warns of some type of false teaching. And so what Jude does is he begins the letter with a great statement of assurance to these believers. And then he warns them in the major thrust of the book itself about the nature of the nature of these people, these men who were false teachers. Now when he gets to verse 14, where we ended last week, he talks about their predicted judgment. That was point C in your notes if you're taking notes. And I'm sorry, I can't go back over this for those of you who are new. We're plunging into the middle here. We just don't have the time to go back over the whole outline. So if you're taking notes, this there refers to these false teachers who had came in privately or who had come in unawares and were very vocal in their expressions. Now, this predicted judgment is very, very dramatic. I want to read it, verse 14. This runs from verse 14 through 16. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Should be a capital H on that. Jude is occupied with the word ungodly. He uses it about six or seven times in this epistle, and there are four times in one verse. Now, I want to try to break this down a little bit. When he reaches back for prophecy, instead of reaching to the prophets of the Old Testament, he reaches all the way back to Enoch. Now, Enoch was of the antediluvian civilization. He was before the Noahic flood. And as is quoted here, he is the seventh from Adam. In other words, if you go through the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5, you'll find that the seventh man listed in that genealogy in verse 19 through 24 was this person Enoch. And which means that he was, of course, a very ancient figure. Enoch is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. But the implications of this statement are really overwhelming. The prophecy of Enoch that is quoted relates to the second coming of our Lord. Okay? Behold, the Lord comes. Okay? And this is in a nearest tense, as though it were already past. It's so assured the action. Here is a person who lived in the vicinity of Adam. And this person knew about the coming of our Lord at end times. It's just absolutely overwhelming in terms of the nature of prophecy. We talk about often and properly about a progressive revelation in Scripture. That is, that all the revelation isn't given in one section, that it's progressive, that it builds upon itself. It increases in its nature and broadens in its scope. You could trace the doctrine of Messiah this way, until you have little statements relative to Messiah about the fact that he would come, about the fact that he would inflict a mortal wound upon Satan, who was represented by the viper, by the snake in the garden. We're told that he would come through Judah. We're told that he would come through David. We're told he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And what you have there is a progressive revelation of the doctrine of Messiah in the Old Testament. Progressive revelation is a fact. But precisely how much information some of these Old Testament prophets had, we're not sure. Here's a case where very close to Adam, they knew about the final advent of our Lord to execute judgment on the earth. Just incredible. You'll notice that it also says that he comes with. Now the King James says with 10,000s of his saints. That's a pretty good translation. If we were to translate this almost literally, it would be with myriads of his holy ones. This word that's translated does it say 10,000s or 10,000? It says 10,000s. I'm going to show you this word. I didn't write down the nominative form. I should be able to figure it out, shouldn't I? Myrios? Okay. Myrios in the singular means 10,000. Okay? Now in plural, of course it would mean 10,000s, but that is an unlimited number. See, there's no end to that. How many 10,000s? We don't know. So what the plural means then literally is an unlimited number. Myriads, we could say. The purpose of the coming is expressed to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are irreverent. Okay? To execute judgment. Now, let me get both of these down. The second word is to convict. It's the concept of convincing. It's the same word that is used in John 16:8, where we're told the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin because they believe not on Christ. Okay, to execute judgment against all would be a better translation. The preposition is kata, and to convict all. Okay? Now, both of these relate to a word that looks like this in Greek, asebia. A-S-E-B-E-I-A. Now, I think that ungodly is a very, very unfortunate translation of this word. This word comes from a verb, sebaomai. Reduces to sebomai, which means to revere, to venerate, to respect. So involved in sebaomai is the idea that there is an attitude of awe, of respect, of reverence for something. Now, if you put the A in front of that, that negates that. Not to respect. So what the word really means is to be disrespectful, not to hold something in awe or veneration. In other words, it reduces everything to something that is very common. In this case, it's God. And so King James translators elect to translate that ungodly. What it really has is the idea of irreverence. Now, with the description of these false teachers that you have in the book of Jude, the concept is that their mentality is pervaded by this concept of disrespect for any type of absolutes, for any type of authority. And the implications of Jude, as you get to verse 18, is that as you get to the end times, it'll get worse. Look at verse 18. He says, remember the words of our apostles, how that they told you, imperfect tense, were telling you, kept on telling you, that there would be mockers in the last time. Every time you have the word last time in Scripture, it relates somehow to eschatological events surrounding our Lord's coming. And the implication of this statement is that this irreverence would increase as you approach the end of the age. And I think you are witnessing that in Western civilization. In fact, it's called the post-Christian era by many historians, and not inaccurately. Well, I tell you, this is a fantastic statement. Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied of these events. Now, this prophecy is recorded in a non-canonical book, in the Book of Enoch. And Enoch, the Book of Enoch, if you read it, this is what would be called an apocryphal book. There are about 11 or 12 of these. The Book of Enoch consists of purported revelations given to Enoch and to Noah. And in that book, they are, whomever wrote it, whether Enoch wrote it or not, we really don't know, because the latest copies that we have of it date from the 2nd century A.D. But that book tries to vindicate the ways of God and His sovereignty over the world, and that He is, since He is sovereign, He is in control. And it, in the writing of Scripture, there may have been many instances where the writers of Scripture had source documents. And it could be that Jude was using a source document from the Book of Enoch. We don't know. It could be that he had other sources. What we have to say is that whatever the Holy Spirit led him to write, it was accurate. And in this case, he writes of this prophecy of Enoch. Now, any questions about that? We want to try to finish that point and wrap this up. Any questions about that statement? What he's doing is predicting the final judgment of the false teachers that are in view from verse 4 through about verse 19. Now, if Enoch knew all that, then it's right to assume that his whole generation knew that in terms of public communication of the Word of God. I think it's a fantastic statement. You see, if he comes with his saints, did you observe this? If he comes with his saints, that means he had to have taken his saints previous to this event to be with him. Does that make any sense to you? Sure. The question is, when does he come to get these saints to be with him? And the way that you answered that question, I guess, is predicated on whether you're an amillennialist or a premillennialist. Every Bible believer believes in a rapture. Even amillennialists believe in a rapture. They just locate it at a different time, and then they see the subsequent events differently. We believe the Bible teaches that the rapture comes before the millennium and before the tribulation in this fellowship. Okay? Okay, now, in the closing section of the book, which is verse 17 through 25, we have key thoughts, or three closing commands. Okay. The first of these, in verse 17 through 19, is a very emphatic statement, but beloved, remember you. Now, if you were to translate that to put the emphasis where the writer does, it would be this way. But beloved, you yourselves remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the command is this: you yourselves. Very emphatic, places the responsibility upon the believer. Remember the words of the apostles. Okay? These were warnings, of course. Verse 18, how that they kept telling you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their ungodly lusts. So the emphasis that he's talking about in this remembrance is relative to these mockers. This word means scorners, scoffers. You've run into this if you've done any witnessing at all. People scoff at the fact that God has revealed himself and express some of the end times events. And you've probably run into this if you've witnessed to people relative to God's plan of salvation, how that they will mock or scoff or scorn that. The emphasis in this text is that that would get stronger toward the end times. He characterizes these people who walk after their own ungodly lusts. That means they're immoral. They will not recognize divine standards. And so they choose to conduct their lifestyle after their own lust patterns. Here's our word again. These be they who separate themselves. Not too good of a translation. Translation should be, these are divisive. They cause divisions. Thirdly, sensual. Again, not too good a translation. That word should be translated soulish. The word is psychikos. And the idea is here, when it says they're soulish, it means they identify with the soulishness of the human race, the desires, the passions of the souls. Then he says, sort of to climax it, having not the Spirit, which is a way of saying they are unsaved. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, 9. Now, we went over this passage in the when we were trying to depict the character of these false teachers. So let me move, because the last... Now again, we have what we're having here is three closing commands, three imperatives, okay? And in the next paragraph, he wants these believers to close on a note of assurance. And so in verse 20 and 21, we have a command expressed. And I want to try to delineate the means of this as particularly. But you, beloved, again, we have a very emphatic now. But you yourselves, beloved, by building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. The command is really in verse 21, and the statements in verse 20 prepare us for that. I'm going to write it up here in the sense that you get the emphasis. But you yourselves keep yourselves in the love of God. One of the key words we found when we started this book was the word keep. This is an aorist tense here, but the word is tereo. And tereo means to guard. With watchful care. And the idea of guarding here is the idea of protecting something. And this is something that's valuable to you. And since it's valuable, you sort of keep an eye on it. A car is a major investment. It's valuable. When I was in the Air Force, I got used to pre-flighting a plane, which one thing it means is you walk around it. And you sort of give it a visual check, and I do that with my car. I almost do it automatically. If it's parked in a parking lot, I almost automatically walk around the car, and I'll see where somebody slammed their door into my door, and a few invectives arise in my mind, and I get out of fellowship. I think, in a sense, I'm exercising a watchful care on that car, and then maybe worrying a little bit too much, too, on the side. If you have something valuable, you guard it in the sense that you keep a watchful eye on it. That's tereo. And we have found that this word is used in verse 1, it's used twice in verse 6, it's used in verse 13 and verse 21. Now that's a nice statement. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? What does he mean by that? Well, I think what he's saying is that a believer can remove himself from the place of maximal blessing of God. And it is not that God stops loving you. We just finished Romans chapter 8 a week ago Sunday, which said it's impossible for God to be for you to be separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. It can't happen. So you can't be separated from God's love in the sense that he had stopped loving you. But you can be separated in the sense that he is stymied in manifesting that love that he has for you maximally. Okay? Okay. So the question that arises is how? And the text tells us the means. And these means are expressed by two participles. In verse 20. There's one of the beautiful things about the Greek language is the use of participles. These participles, grammatically, I know you're terribly interested in this. These participles, grammatically, are located in such a way, in their use with an article or non-use of an article, that they're either in an adjective or an adverbial position. When they're in the adverbial position, the interpreter is left with about 11 possibilities grammatically of how they're used. These participles are in an adverbial position. So grammatically we can locate them. This is the way the Holy Spirit led the author to use these. And he is telling us how we keep ourselves in the love of God. He doesn't leave us to our own devices relative to this. And that comes in verse 20. But, beloved, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Okay? There's an article here. So that we're not left, let me try to translate this a little more literally. In the most holy faith of you. This helps us get the article in. See this article? It reaches over to this word faith. So it is not the personal faith of you. It is the faith which is the body of Christian truth. Okay? So that as you build yourself up, both upon and in the body of Christian truth, you will find yourself intensely motivated to be in the love of God. It'll be a stimulus to you. It'll be an incentive. Okay? The faith could be characterized like this. Here is the faith. We'll let this box, or this is supposed to be a building. Make it look like a building. Does that look like a building? Whatever. We'll let this be the faith. And you start off with this foundation down here. We sometimes have a course in Christian foundations. And you begin to build upon that, see? Floor upon floor upon floor upon floor. And this complex begins to rise in your spirit. If we were to diagram this the way we try to illustrate this here, it's like this. Here is Christian truth that is objective. It's found in the Word of God and nowhere else. And you are soul, and because you're regenerated, you are spirit. And the object of this Christian truth is this new man, this new creation in Christ Jesus. And as you incorporate this Christian truth into this new man, this hidden man of the heart, this unseen man, this regenerated person, you begin to build up this edification complex that here is defined as the faith. What is objective here becomes subjectively real here. And then this begins then to play on your mind or becomes the source of information for strengthening of the mind that the Holy Spirit uses. The Holy Spirit, of course, indwells the believer here. Okay? And then you begin to make expressions of this out through your soul to the human race, to God, etc. the means of keeping yourself in the love of God is by building yourself up in the faith of you which is most holy or sanctified. You don't build yourself up in the faith by gritting your teeth and say, I'm going to go to church Sunday. I should do it. Well, you should, maybe. I don't know. Maybe you should go to the mountains. I don't know. It's your choice. Sometimes you should go to the mountains. That's a personal thing. Believers have to make decisions upon. But there's no question about the fact that you should build yourself up in the most holy faith. And you should be in a fellowship that helps you do that. If it's just a matter of church going, it's a waste of time. You're just identifying with the religious mentality of the cosmos, and you're spinning your wheels. Fruitless. The only way you're going to build yourself up in the faith is by identifying with what the faith is and where it's taught. Okay? Now he also says, he has another participle. Okay, he has two of them. Second participle is by praying in the Holy Spirit. And what that simply means is to pray in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And as you do that, as you exercise that function, where you're out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, He will remind you of it. You have the opportunity then to confess where you're out of fellowship, get back in fellowship, and then you have, of course, all these beautiful ministries of the Holy Spirit to you. He follows the command, point B, with a statement of attendant on the circumstance, or attendant circumstance. This, again, is a... If you were studying second-year Greek, you'd find that this is a grammatical use of the participle. It's called attendant circumstance. Attendant on that circumstance is looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And that participle really means expectantly anticipating. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is a nice word, this word that means that you're waiting for something, but you're waiting eagerly. I don't know if I should tell you this. I'll tell you. During World War II, I always wanted to be a Navy fighter pilot, and I was too young. And so everybody was off in the military, and finally the war ended, and then everybody was coming home. And some of these men had been gone for maybe 2 years, 3 years, some four. And every town had a big billboard. And on the billboard was the name of every guy from that town who was in the military. This was a great thing. And when they get killed, there'd be a gold star go up by their name. We'd know the ones that died. And I lived in a community where I knew everybody. I could tell you every person on every street. I could tell you all their kids. I delivered newspapers. I had lived there 18 years. 16 at that time. And anyhow, one of my neighbors that had married a guy knew he was coming back, and she knew he was coming home at a certain time, eagerly waiting him. And I had a uniform, a military uniform, and so I decided I would play a trick on her, and I dressed up in this uniform, and put the cap down over my head, got a duffel bag, and put it over my back. And very early in the morning, one morning, I knocked on the door with my head down, and she answered the door. I guess I don't need to go on and tell you all the trouble that I got into over that when I was 16 years old. Was not very good sense of humor. There's a qualification that we need to understand about this statement. You should not misconstrue this to think that eternal life is something that is totally future. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life right now. Right now. John 5:24, our Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has," present tense, "everlasting life." He has it right now. "And he shall not come into condemnation, but he's passed from death unto life." Eternal life is eternal. You don't have it for a little bit. You're not on trial. You're not on probation if you're a believer. You have it forever. But we will experience, I mean, when you look at me, you don't think I have eternal life, those of you who have been looking for these 13, 14 years. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you think I found the fountain of youth. But those who know me know better. They know that's not true. We will experience eternal life at the rapture. In other words, the body of our humiliation, the body that's decaying due to the effects of sin, will be removed, changed, transformed at the rapture. The expectancy is what this verse is talking about. The expectancy of this is to go with us through life. This is the doctrine of this statement. It isn't that we'll be maybe lucky to have eternal life in the future. We have it right now if we're believers. Now, in the last instance, there's a very difficult passage to interpret and translate because we have a garbled text, verse 22 and 23. This is the third command. And this is commands relative to associates. Okay, we've learned that when you have a mendes situation in Greek, there's normally a contrast. The author is contrasting something. He's saying on the one hand this and on the other hand that. And this is what you have in verse 22 and verse 23. And I'm going to show you how I make the distinction. And if you're doing further study and you want to talk to me about it, I'll be glad to talk to you relative to how I come to this conclusion. King James says, "On some have compassion making a difference," which is a very, very poor translation. Verse 22 really should read this way, "On the one hand." Now, this is the men, this little M-E-N situation in Greek. On the one hand, have mercy upon those who are judging through. And this would be a very literal translation. This word judging through may mean that they have doubts. It may mean that they are wavering between something, but the implication of this diakrino is that they are giving serious contemplation to the statements of Christianity, or maybe to some doctrine, or maybe to some emphasis of Christianity. And in most cases, this is probably unbelievers. Okay? And what he's saying is, don't be too harsh on somebody that's in that category where they have come to the place where they're very serious and they're giving consideration to whatever. Okay? Point B, verse 23. Now we have the death situation. Men, death. Which means the author is making a contrast. In contrast to these, we have another situation. King James says, "And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So the idea here would be something like this. But on the other hand, rescue out of the fire by snatching them. And then the command, have mercy upon others. In fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Okay. Now the point is this, you have mercy, and you are having mercy on someone who is involved in some sin. And he most likely is a believer. And the fear here is the fear of sin. You do it with a deep respect for sin. Be merciful to believers who fall, but fear the contagion of sin. Respect it. In other words, though you have mercy upon them, you do not rationalize the way their sin. Capiche? Because if you do that, you are apt to be involved in the same sin. So most likely, I see this, most likely anyhow, most likely refers to believers. Two commands about our, relative to our associations. One is, have mercy on those who are judging through whatever the situation they're in, and others, save by snatching and having mercy on them, but at the same time, hating even the garment defiled by sin. The last thing he does is give us a closing assurance, and I regret having to hurry so much, but I have to finish this. I don't even have another shot at you. Verse 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. What a magnificent. He begins with the fact that we're kept in verse 1. Jude, the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified, critical text says, to them that are having been loved by God, the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ and called. Here we're told that he keeps us from falling. To him that is able to keep you from falling. He keeps us from falling. This word keep is a little bit different. It's the word phylaxai. Well, it's phylasso in its lexicon entry. Phulasso. And phylasso has more the idea that you garrison something. You build a fortress around it. You isolate it in such a way that it's protected. This means to garrison. It's used in Philippians 4:6, where the believer has said that he's not to be anxious in anything, but by supplication and prayer to make his thanksgiving and make his request known unto God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall phylasso his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Going to keep it, going to protect it. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. He keeps us from falling, and he presents us faultless. Now, keeping us from falling has to do with the present, and presenting us faultless has to do with the future. You cannot keep yourself from falling, but he can. You cannot present yourself faultless, but he can, is the idea. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. The epistle ends as it began, with the assurance of safety and security, both in the present and in the future when we see the Lord face to face. Any adumbrations we can make on this quick, cursory, rapid, hurried overview? Yes, Tim. Yes. Yes. How to construe that? Yeah, I wrestle with that problem. I think you should construe it. First, I put it up here. Then I put it down here. Then I put it up here. Then I put it down here. I think you should construe that clause with this statement, because I think it's relative to believers, in my final conclusion. And I think this has more to do with unbelievers up here. And you cannot rescue them. But a believer, you can bring implications to bear upon him relative to his relationship to the Lord, where he is sort of snatched out of some dangerous situation that he's in. I think it should be kept with this. Now, what the New American does is make three cases out of it. The New American makes a case for this, others, and then they say, rescue others out of the fire by snatching, and then it says, and others, and there is no others in the text. So I think the New American doesn't get involved in the real issue. They make three cases out of it. The three cases aren't there in the text. There is no three others there. There's only two. There's only a contrast of two things here. New American makes it three things. It is, yes. Yeah, it is, right. It is, yeah. Yeah, it is. And struggle some more with this first clause, because it's not easy to determine which to construe it with. And see, the New Americans, translators face that issue, and they say, what they say is, we'll make it a separate issue by itself. The problem with that is there are no word others there that they throw in, just by arbitrarily throw in. Any other questions? Good question. Yeah, and that's... well, yeah, and they... Okay. Yeah. Okay. It's a garbled text. This leads to a problem about selectivity of how you, of what you're going to select and what you're not going to select. In one case, they opt for that. In another case, they reject the curtilon. That's arbitrary. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word. We pray for individual application on the part of each believer and responsiveness to the Holy Spirit relative to what you have for each one in Christ's name.